Now, you've probably never heard of Angus Barbieri. He was from Scotland. He made history in July 1966 when he completed a world record fast. He fasted for 382 days. He lost 276 pounds. Now, granted, he was a big guy before all of this started. In fact, he weighed 456 pounds when this fast began. And it was a little unusual because he went to the hospital to get treatment or to get, I don't know, maybe it was advice he was needing because he weighed 450 plus pounds. And the doctor put him on a fast that was to be for a short duration of time, and then they would do it again and again. But at the end of the designated time that the doctor wanted him initially to fast, he felt like he was doing so well that he wanted to continue the fast. He lived for all of that time, 382 days, on tea, coffee, soda water, and vitamins. And thus he didn't die as a result of the fast. He didn't starve to death. I can imagine he must have felt like he was starving to death all the time. But at the end of that period of time, he weighed 180 pounds, and he lived for 20 more years after that time. Nobody really knows, at least there is no documentation as to what his cause of death was. You can imagine how all of us would love to be able to say, aha, see, that fast there for that time, losing all that weight, that must be what killed him eventually. But there's also a pretty legitimate argument that could be made that if he hadn't lost all of that weight, he probably wouldn't have lived for another 20 years. That is an extreme case. Fasting is mentioned many times in Scripture. To fast means to go without food, not necessarily without food and water, but to go without the normal intake of food. And fasting is something that may even be gaining a little bit of popularity today for a lot of different reasons. But the Bible talks about fasting, especially in the New Testament, for its benefits towards self-control, bringing the physical body into the subjection of the spiritual decision-making process. This is not going to be a sermon about fasting. There are also some negative stories in the Bible about fasting. Not quite like Mr. Barbieri's story, but there were many occasions when God's people and others fasted, not of their own choice. In fact, there's another Bible word that is used to describe those times when there was no food in the land. That was a time of famine. And you may remember, there are some pretty notable famines that are mentioned in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. The first one, I think, that we find is recorded there in Genesis chapter 12, where just after God had his conversation with Abram and told him to get up from his country and his people and go into a land that he would show him. Along about verse 6 in that chapter, the Bible says there was a great famine in the land, and Abram took his family and went to Egypt. You may remember it was there in Egypt, the first occasion of Abram lying about Sarah, saying that she was his sister rather than his wife, in order to keep someone from killing him, in order to have her, because the Bible says she was a very beautiful woman. The Bible also tells of other fasts, some of them that we remember really well, but we can't pass up the one that's described in Genesis chapter 26 in the time of Isaac, Abraham's son, where God had Isaac to migrate into the land of the Philistines. And it was there on that occasion that Isaac did the same thing that his father had done, lied about his wife, saying that she was his sister in order to theoretically preserve his life. The book of Ruth gets its beginning with the story of a famine. It was a famine in the land of God's people that caused that man, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, to go into the land of Moab. And while there, their two sons married Moabite women. You remember the man died, and then the two sons died. And his wife was left with the two daughter-in-laws, Moabites, and she tried to encourage them when the famine was over to go back to their people, and she was going back to the land of God's people, and one of those daughter-in-laws was Ruth. It all got started because of that famine, and who could forget that famine that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Ben-Hadad, king of the Syrians, besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was on that occasion when food got so scarce that, remember this story recorded there in that chapter of two women who agreed together, today we'll eat my son, tomorrow we will eat your son. And on the second day, the other woman had hidden her son. There was another terrible famine in Jerusalem, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, besieged Jerusalem and literally starved Judah into submission. Carried them away into the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years. There are several other famines that we could note in the Bible, but again, this is not a sermon on famines either, not fasting, not famines. There was an occasion recorded in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, when God became so fed up with his people's attitudes that God said, behold, the day is coming, declare the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Did you know that verse was in there? God said, there's going to come a time when there will be no more communication of my will to mankind. I believe that's got to be referring to the intertestamental period, that period of 400 years or plus of silence, where there were no prophets, there were no teachers, there was no more word received from God until it, in the fullness of time, Jesus came onto the scene. No, I want to talk about something a little bit different this morning. I want to talk about what Jesus said in our lesson text, which is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Where the Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now I want to suggest to you that that's one of the more spectacular promises in the New Testament. It's recorded there in that sermon, that address that Jesus made to those who were gathered on the side of the mountain listening to him. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, he made several promises. And I say that one of the more spectacular was the fact that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied or will be filled. So let's break that down a little bit. Let's talk about what Jesus is saying there. And let's first of all turn our attention to the first part where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." The word hunger in the original text is from a word which means literally that, to crave food. That's the kind of feeling, that's the kind of situation a person is in after a person has gone without food for a time. That's the kind of situation that describes a person who realizes the value of the food and the need for the food in order to sustain himself or herself. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting. It's interesting, if you look up the definition of the word thirsting, it means literally to crave urgently. To hunger is to crave. To thirst is to crave urgently. There seems to be an indication there of the physiological fact that it's much easier for the human body to go without food for a period of time than it is for the human body to go without water for a period of time. In fact, a person who fasts, like the gentleman we met at the very beginning of the lesson, it's possible to go without food for all of those hundreds of days, but in order for him to continue to live, he had to have an intake of water. The human body is made up of, in a majority division, of water, liquid. And in order for the human body to continue to function with all of the parts and things on the inside doing the things that God set them in motion to do, those are sustained by water or moisture. And you can take the food away for a time, but if you take the water away, those things will no longer be able to function as they should. And so Jesus takes these very human, very ordinary, very basic needs of survival and he crafts them into a tremendously basic yet important spiritual lesson. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting. Look at the result. He says, they shall be filled. The wording of that, if you even look it up in the original language, the wording means literally, they shall have an abundant supply of food to satisfy that hungering and thirsting. Whatever is needed, whatever is lacking in that situation of hungering and thirsting, it's going to be provided. And in the specific sense of the Lord's teaching here, especially in a spiritual way, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones who will be filled. You don't need me to point out to you the fact that those who are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness will not receive the supply that their spiritual lives so desperately need. In fact, you might say that this seems to be one of the most elementary lessons that a person could ever learn from God's Word. Those who will receive that which they spiritually need to survive are only the ones who are seeking after it, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, we could talk at length about the attitude that so many people have toward righteousness and God's will, God's desires for us and the way that God wants us to live. And the honest unpleasant truth is that a majority of the people in this world, a lot of people that are closely surrounding you and me, don't have a care in the world about what God wants from them. An attitude of total disregard for God for a lot of reasons, but one of the biggest reasons is a desire for the things that satisfy themselves. And so this matter of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a matter which has a lot to do with the condition of one's heart insofar as its yearning for God. And we've got to admit right here at the very beginning of, you say, wait a minute now, you've been preaching for 15, almost 20 minutes. Don't call this the beginning. But we've got to admit right here before we go any further. That sounded better, didn't it? The biggest thing that's going to cause more people to be lost than anything else is the fact that they don't want to be saved. Oh, no, no, now, wait a minute. You can't say that people don't want to be saved. We can say that they don't want to please God. We may be able to say that they act like they want to please God, but when it comes right down to it, they're not willing to make the decisions to do what God wants them to do. And so you see, here in this little statement that we perhaps have just kind of zipped through as we read the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount, we find one of the biggest showstoppers that we can find anywhere in Scripture. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are the ones who will be satisfied, who will be filled. Well, now, let's take a look just briefly at what it is we're hungering and thirsting for. Righteousness. Righteousness. The basic definition of righteousness is right actions. That's a very simplistic definition because the Bible uses the word righteousness a number of times to describe many different aspects of serving God. In fact, the Bible also uses the term righteousness to refer to God. In fact, you could say that this is something that is an attribute of God that Scripture tells us that we've got to apply to ourselves as well. We'll get to that in just a minute, but let's first look at the fact that this word righteousness is very prominent in Jesus' sermon here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In fact, before you get through with chapter 6, you'll find that the Lord has used that word five times. It's first there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the word, the verse that we're studying from. It's also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, where he pronounces a blessing upon those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because in a sense, in a way of looking at things, Jesus not only says you've got to strive for righteousness, then almost the next thing that he says is, and if it costs you anything, if you particularly suffer or persecuted, you'll be blessed for that. What a promise. What a great thing. And then just in case we're kind of wavering on the point, we get down to verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, but I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've got to be willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We've got to exhibit a righteousness which is even at a higher level than the righteousness of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And then you get to chapter 6. And verse 1, Jesus gives a very stern warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them. Sometimes there is the propensity toward, let's just say it, showing off. Jesus says this is not something you want to be showing off about. Righteousness, particularly giving and praying, these are things that Jesus says you cannot afford to put on a show with these things because they're not for men to see. Therefore, God to see. Now, the Lord's not saying that we should not let anybody know that we're trying to be righteous. He's saying that righteousness is not to be something that we put on a show about in order to bring credit and attention to ourselves. And then you get to the next to the last verse in chapter 6 where Jesus makes that very familiar statement to most of us. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things shall be added unto you. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek God first and His righteousness. As I alluded to just a few minutes ago, righteousness is something in Scripture that sometimes is attributed to God. The Bible speaks often of God's righteousness. Paul uses that phrase in the book of Romans at least 5 or 6 times. And he's talking about God's faithfulness and truthfulness, that which is consistent with His nature and His promises. And it's also enjoined upon us. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin or the slaves of sin. But having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the slaves or servants of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 and also verse 46, there's a really important point made as Jesus describes that judgment scene. Remember where He said, all will be gathered before Me and I'll separate ones on the right, those on the left, the goats, sheep and the goats. And He goes through a list of things that the righteous, the good people, those who are going to be rewarded with eternal life have done. And He calls them by that name. The righteous. And at the end of that parable, verse 46, He says, and the righteous shall go into eternal life, the wicked into eternal destruction. The only way to get to heaven is through this matter of righteousness. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we find Paul before Felix. And the Bible says that he reasoned with Felix of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, another significant use of the term righteousness. There, Paul reminds Timothy that all Scripture profitable for doctrine, reproof, and for correction, which is in righteousness. That we may be thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. We don't need to conclude our discussion of this very important matter without looking to some of the benefits of the matter of righteousness, and the Bible makes those very clear. First of all, I would suggest that we take note of the fact that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, which is quoted from Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. But the verse goes on and it talks about the fact that his ear is open to their prayer. Whose prayer? The righteous person's prayer. In fact, in Psalm 34, from where this is quoted from the Old Testament, he says, when the righteous cry out for help, the Lord hears. You know, that's a promise that unrighteous people don't have. And then, of course, there is also the matter of God's provision. God provides for those who are righteous. In Psalm 37, verse 25, the psalmist said, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen who? The righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread. And again, back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things of an earthly nature that we need, will be furnished or provided for us. There are a lot of other benefits to righteousness, but I suppose we could keep on going and construct a great long list. But one thing that we need to go back to before we close is this. There is nothing casual about the pursuit of righteousness. This is not something that is to be done half-heartedly. This is not something that is to be done casually or without one's full efforts. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus emphasizes the intensity of this matter and the true regard that we need to give it as we live our lives here on this earth, preparing ourselves for eternity. If someone were going to describe you, maybe they're going to be standing around after your death and talking about what kind of person you are. Are they going to say, you know, he was really a righteous person? You say, well, now that's not terminology that we use a lot these days. And I suppose that may be true. But I think it's the kind of terminology we need to be using. We need to live our lives so that after we're gone, people will say, he or she, truly righteous, spent their lives doing the right things, seeking to please God. Are you pleasing God with your life? You can only begin doing that if you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that people obeyed the gospel in the book of Acts, the early days of the church. We try very hard to follow their example, knowing that they were acceptable to God, and therefore knowing that if we do the same thing they did, we will be acceptable to God. There is no other alternative plan that's ever offered in Scripture other than what was done by the Christians in the early days of the church. They believed in Jesus as God's Son. Sometimes they had to be convinced of the fact that Jesus really was the Son of God. But in order to go forward, they had to accept that and trust that it was true. They had to repent and turn away from a life lived separately from God. They had to be willing to acknowledge their faith in Jesus Christ in the matter of confessing Him as the Lord and Savior. And then they had to be baptized in order to have their sins washed away. And at that point, they began what the Bible calls being a new creature, where old things are passed away. All things are become new. Have you done that? If not, we'd love to assist you in that. In fact, we want to help you any way that we can. If you have perhaps become unfaithful in your service to God after having become a child of God, you need to come back. We want to pray with you and for you, and God wants to receive you and forgive you and restore you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.